The passage I'll be reading this morning is from Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Pray with me if you would. Gracious Father, your word is good. It's steadfast, Lord. It is alive, never dying. It has so much to say to us, Lord. It is sufficient for all that we need. Just pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds will be open today, that as we go through this beautiful prayer that you taught us to say, that we will look at it with fresh eyes, that our lives will be more in tune with you and more glorifying to you. As we pray it and as we live it out. In your name we pray, amen. Well, good morning. Contrary to what my son thinks, it is actually Mother's Day, not Daddy's Day. So happy Mother's Day. When Amy was in the hospital for, in and out of the hospital for the month of January, I got used to playing Mr. Mom, which probably included half the stuff that Amy does on a daily basis, and I never want to do it again. So thank you, mothers. As we make our way through the Lord's Prayer, we come now to the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. We know from our previous studies that the kingdom referenced here is the Father's kingdom, our Father. And it's also clear, I think, to see that this is really is an outflowing as well of the first petition. Hallowed be your name. If we are praying that God's name be hallowed, that it be glorified, it's only natural that we pray that his kingdom come and be established. And then the next petition, Thy will be done, that Pastor Nathan will be preaching on next week, it's also closely related with the previous two. Both are an elaboration on the prayer that God's name be hallowed, sanctified, glorified. And yet, even though the three are closely related, these three petitions are distinct. They're separate. And so our task for today is determining what we actually mean when we say kingdom and what we are actually praying for when we say your kingdom come. Well, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is a favorite topic of Jesus, especially as recorded in the book of Matthew. It's alluded to and specifically mentioned in this book somewhere around 24 times. And that's just the book of Matthew. The kingdom motif runs through the entire corpus of Scripture and is a huge doctrinal topic. Entire books have been written on it. Debates have raged as to the nature of it, and it has always been and will continue to be of great importance and implication to all people at all times. And I have 25 minutes to address that today, which I won't do, not fully anyway. I can't do it in full today. But what we can do is look at the Lord's Prayer, supplement it with another text, and gain a better understanding of what Jesus is instructing us to pray in this particular prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, a helpful way to look at something when trying to define it, or a way of gaining a better understanding as to what something is to look at what it's not. And so as we make our way through this petition this morning, I think it's helpful if we focus on three things. Firstly, when we pray your kingdom come, we are not praying for our own personal kingdom to come. When we pray your kingdom come, we are not praying for an earthly kingdom as we typically view earthly kingdoms. But rather, we need to understand the kingdom of God is where Jesus is. It's where the King is. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying that Jesus be made known. So let's unpack some of that and see if we can't understand a better understanding of this petition. You know, it is Mother's Day, and I was reminded of my mom, and my mom and I have often joked amongst ourselves about creating a utopia called, well, she wants to call it Cindy's World. I prefer Styles' World. In this world, we would rule with absolute control and basically make the world a better place because, after all, we know best. Now, for the rest of our family, and perhaps for all of you who know anything about me or my mother, that's probably a truly terrifying thought. But for Mom and I, the establishment of our own kingdom would be awesome. The only thing we can't decide on is who would actually rule. I think Styles' World would be a better place, but my mom begs to differ. Now, even though we joke about this, I think we all must admit to ourselves that we are selfish and self-centered a lot. And in our sinful nature, to some extent, we are trying to bring to pass our own little kingdom. One where we rule and where we have absolute power. Now think about that for a second. What does your ideal kingdom look like? Is it living in your dream home with large amounts of money and influence, where people look up to you and respect you so that you almost feel worshipped? Maybe not. Maybe it's a quiet cabin in a rural area where you can disconnect from society, be alone, and not have to deal with the complications and stress of a sinful people. Now, the truth of the matter is, whether we want to admit it or not, we all too often, in accordance with our sinful nature, tend to seek out our own kingdom over and above the kingdom of our Father. In our minds, if we succeed, we will find fulfillment and joy in the treasures that we have built up in our own little kingdom. The truth of the matter is, however, is that our own kingdom will never be enough. The treasures that we accumulate in it will never be enough, and we will always be wanting. Jesus speaks of this, actually, in Matthew 6:19, just a few verses after this passage, this prayer. It's familiar to you all. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." See, our own little kingdoms that we try to set up on earth will fade and keep us wanting. And so this petition in the Lord's Prayer, it's a great reminder to us. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are reminding ourselves that our prayer, our great desire, should not be for the coming or the consummation of our own kingdom, but for the coming and the consummation of our Father's kingdom. It's His kingdom that will last. It's His kingdom that will fill. I just got done studying through the book of Daniel, and I was reminded of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had a tremendously powerful kingdom, confess when speaking of the Most High God, our Father. He said, "How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation." So when we pray this petition, we are praying for something far greater and something that lasts, as opposed to our selfish, earthly, mini kingdoms. That brings us to our second point. Turn with me, if you have your Bible with you, to Luke chapter 17, 20 through 21. It should be projected here on the screen as well. Luke chapter 17, 20, 21. Let me read that. "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He," that's Jesus, "answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" And these verses are helpful for us when looking at the Lord's Prayer because it gives us insight into the nature of the kingdom. Not only when we pray, thy kingdom come, are we not praying for the coming of our own little kingdom, but furthermore, we're not praying for what we typically view as an earthly kingdom, as we view earthly kingdoms. Now, that might seem obvious to many of you, but it was one of the great stumbling blocks for the Jewish people. Many of them had misinterpreted and misunderstood God's covenant promises to David of an everlasting kingdom as almost a return to the King Solomon days, where God would establish a theocracy in Israel and it would have dominion over the rest of the world. They were wanting the political and military might of the current administration to be overthrown and get back to how things used to be. Now, on the surface, we are probably unlike the Jews in that most of us probably don't have a theistic government in mind when we pray, your kingdom come. And yet, we are not unlike the Jews in that we often fall into the error of putting our hopes in the kingdoms of this world. Ryken says it this way: many people in the church expect the same thing today. They see a culture in spiritual chaos and seek a political solution, the kingdom of God established through human government. Ryken is right here. And he's not suggesting we don't pray for our government concerning issues of justice and that godly principles will be prioritized. We should be praying for those things. That's important. We want to see good moral policies and Christian values being perpetuated in our society. But I mean, Nathan mentioned it in the prayer today. We're facing a monumentous moment in our country, in our own government, with the possible overturning of Roe v. Wade. And I think that's something we should be praying about. That'll be overturned. That lives be saved because of it. And yet we have to realize that God's kingdom is not established through government policies. It's not established through human government. The kingdom of God is not established in the normal ways of mankind, of building kingdoms through political power and military might. Jesus himself said in these verses, it's not something that you can easily point out to. There it is, like one could with the theocracy of Israel or the conservative party or the empire of Rome or whatever it is. No, what Jesus says is that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That statement is extremely helpful for us in identifying what the kingdom of God is and what we are praying for when we ask for it to come. So that brings us to the point where we focus on what we are praying for when we pray, your kingdom come. We know we're not praying for our own kingdom, or even the view of what our God's kingdom would look like. We're not praying for kingdoms like we see in this world, brought about by political policies and military might. So what are we praying for? Well, as I mentioned in the beginning, I think there's a lot that is encompassed with the request, your kingdom come. And I think there are many ways we can pray this, using the Lord's Prayer as a model. But I think that Jesus gives us a pretty solid answer here when he told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was in the midst of you. Jesus was in the midst of them. He's referring to himself. A kingdom presupposes a king. And we know that our king is Jesus Christ. Our simple understanding then is that the kingdom of God is where Jesus is and where Jesus Christ is known. So then, firstly, when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying that God would enlighten the world with his word. The beginning of John's gospel tells us that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the word. And it is through Jesus, it's through the word of God, that people are gathered into the kingdom and that the kingdom continues to come. We get a picture of this toward the end of the second chapter of Acts. It reads, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. You get a sense of kingdom growth in this passage, the kingdom coming. More and more were added to their number day by day. The kingdom was growing, and it was growing as the Holy Spirit indwelt within people, and people began to know Christ, to know the King. So then, practically, when we pray that God's word would go out boldly, we are praying your kingdom come. When we pray that our neighbors, our friends, our family, members who do not know Jesus would come to know him, we are praying your kingdom come. When we teach, preach, witness the gospel to people around us, we are engaging in kingdom work and thus putting bite behind our words when we pray your kingdom come. This really is the main thrust of what we are saying when we pray this petition, on what we are asking for. We are praying that Jesus be present and that he reveals himself to people. We are praying that those who are lost will be found. We are praying that Christ will find his sheep and bring them into his fold. Secondly, though, when we pray your kingdom come, we are praying that God would change the hearts of men. And by the influence of the Holy Spirit, men would come to better know him and better obey him. You see, then, this goes beyond praying just for initial salvation, but for sanctification. We are praying that the members of the kingdom would grow stronger, more bold, more vigilant, more faithful. The coming of our Father's kingdom is not just a matter of numbers, as far as who knows Jesus is, but a matter of spiritual strength and maturity and knowledge of who the Father is, of who the King is. The better we know God, the better we obey him. The better we obey him, the more and more the kingdom is made manifest. All through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I think Paul captures this in Ephesians chapter 4 when he writes, "And he gave us apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." So Christ is the King, and we are engrafted into him. This is a mystery that Paul talks about. We are made one with him. We are members of the kingdom then, and as we, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, grow and become more and more like our King, the kingdom advances and continues to come. I think we can see this just in a simple illustration of how soldiers are trained and go out to engage in warfare to bring about their kingdom, their empire. We Christians are engaged in spiritual warfare, and so we must be equipped as well to go and fight. And as we go out and engage in spiritual warfare, Christ is bringing about his kingdom. We know that ultimately this leads to the complete consummation of God's kingdom, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus himself is Lord. That brings us to our last idea. When we pray your kingdom come, we are praying that God would restore to order all the disorder in this world. That's straight from Calvin. All the chaos, the pain, all the areas that we look at in this life and say to ourselves, this is not how it should be. Sickness, death, pain, suffering. We're praying that God would restore, heal, bring order. In essence, then, we are praying for the consummation of God's kingdom. Now, I'm not sure about you, but in my past, I've often just viewed the idea of the second coming of Christ and the setting up of his eternal reign in light when I prayed, your kingdom come. That's what I had in view. Perhaps this was due to the influence of dispensationalism in my life, or perhaps it was just because at first glance, your kingdom come you could presuppose that the kingdom hadn't come yet. So I think the word consummation is important for us to grab on here to. See, consummation relates to the point in which something is completed, finalized. So the idea of the coming consummation of God's kingdom tells us two things. First, it tells us that God's kingdom isn't finalized. It's not completed yet. We haven't experienced the final result. I think this is important. It tells us that there's work to do, that we need to continue to work hard, serve Christ, pursue him, engage in that spiritual warfare. It is good then to have the idea of the consummation of God's kingdom in mind when we pray, "Your kingdom come." But perhaps it's easy to fall into the error of thinking that is really all we mean when we say, "Your kingdom come," or that the kingdom hasn't really come at all yet. We know, however, that's wrong. And that's the second part of the importance of the idea of consummation. The word presupposes that something has already been started, that God's kingdom has already come. But we don't even need the word to tell us that. Jesus tells us that when he says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He was there. He couldn't say that if the kingdom hadn't already come. Praise be to God for this. The kingdom has come because Jesus has come. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom at his first coming. It is already here, and it's not going anywhere. This means as it stands now, we are living as Christians in the kingdom of God. We are first and foremost, always members of God's kingdom. And the advancement of that kingdom should be our greatest passion and motivation in life. So then the kingdom has already been inaugurated, and yet we pray for its consummation, when all will be as it should be, when pain and death will be no more. And here's the wonderful part. We know that God will bring all of this to pass, for God has already promised it. That's a great comfort, isn't it? It's a great comfort. As we make our way through this Lord's Prayer, as we make our way through praying these petitions, we are basically praying to God petitions that he has already promised to us, to give to us. The words of Jeremiah came to mind in chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, as it relates to this particular petition. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." You see the promises in that passage? We are promised that hearts will be transformed by the word, because the Lord is our righteousness, and it is through that righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that men can have a relationship with him, and that their hearts will be transformed. We are told that men will be saved and sanctified, and that the church, Israel, will be saved and dwell securely. And we are told that the kingdom will be consummated, and that Jesus himself will reign as king, executing justice and righteousness in all the land. And so what a great joy then that we have when we pray this prayer, knowing that as we pray it, God has already promised yes. Yes, my kingdom will come. Yes, people will respond to the gospel. Yes, hearts will be sanctified. And yes, I will fully and completely establish my rule and reign forever. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Hallowed be their name, your name, Lord. Your kingdom come. Not our kingdom, Lord. Your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, because you promise that you will do this, Lord. Thank you for being present, for giving us great hope. Lord, thank you for going out and transforming hearts and minds, for the work of your Spirit and sanctifying our lives, and for the promise that we will be with you, Lord, in a perfect, everlasting kingdom that never fades. Thank you for these things, Lord. As we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, I just pray that we will be humbled by how much you've given us, by how much is ours, because we are your children, and so we are inheritant. We have an inheritance, Lord, of your kingdom. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Amen.
Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" What Jesus was talking about was this long-awaited salvation of God, that it was now present and able to be realized in the gospel. And to receive it was to turn to Jesus himself in faith, to receive forgiveness from sin, to follow him completely. To be in the kingdom is to be in a relationship with Christ and to let him rule over you, not as a dictator, but as a shepherd and as Lord. And so as Christians participate in communion, the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that we are trusting in him alone for our lives, present and eternal, by faith in him, and that we are, as Paul writes in Ephesians, walking in him, that is, living our lives in submission to Christ and seeking to follow his lead in obedience to his teaching. And so to the church in Corinth, Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So if you are trusting by faith alone in Jesus Christ and have received forgiveness of your sins, please rise in heart or in body as we profess our faith corporately through the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. They're printed in your bulletin and will be displayed to your right. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that you feed us in this sacrament. You unite us with Christ, and you give us a foretaste of this heavenly banquet that is to come in your eternal kingdom. And so, Lord, bless these elements to us spiritually now, and then send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work for you, for your praise and your glory, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who we remember this day. We thank you for his presence and the presence of the Spirit and the growth that we experience as we partake in the Lord's Supper together. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took this bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup, having given thanks, as has been done in his name. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink, and as you do so, do it for the sake of Christ, who shed his blood for the remission of many sins." And now I'd like to invite you to join us in our wonderful Westkirk tradition by rising and moving to the center. Please place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and together we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction. It comes to us this morning from Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 20. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Amen.